You could turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I thought we were going to look at verses 12 through 20, but evidently we're just going to look at verse 12. Sometimes that happens. John chapter 8 in verse 12, but to frame a little bit of the context, I will read down to verse 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, again we come before you and ask for your help. You tell us that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritual. Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us. And so we pray with the psalmist, "Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law." In Jesus' name, amen. If you wanted some comic relief in our family, you would need to be a fly on the dashboard in the evening hours when my wife and I are driving, because we have two things that work against us. Number one, both of us have horrible sense of direction. We don't know where we're going. We don't know north, east, west, south, whatever. Now, a lot of that problem has been alleviated through the GPS on our phones. But we have a second thing that works against us, is that both of us have very poor vision at night. I have astigmatism, an egg eye, which gives me a glare at night that makes reading signs not one of my spiritual gifts. My wife had LASIK eye surgery some years ago, and one of the side effects of that is actually the side effects of astigmatism, having glare at night. So, and then combine all that with, I guess, a third problem, my prideful heart, which always knows what I'm seeing is correct and always knows where I'm going is correct. And needless to say, you would get some comic relief as you hear our discussions as we argue about which direction to go next. So you can pray for us as we travel this afternoon. The point being is that we need light. I need light to be able to see. You need light. We all need light. Light is essential. And Jesus makes this phenomenal declaration in the midst of the Gospel of John in declaring himself to be the light of the world. And so my aim this morning is very simple, that you would understand Jesus as the light of the world and that you would follow and continue to follow him all the days of your life. But to frame a little bit of the context here, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Now, there was a kind of an interruption in the text with the previous verses with this paragraph that really as I mentioned, and you would just have to go to the previous lessons, John probably didn't write this previous lesson about the woman caught in adultery. Your own Bibles, if you have any modern translations, will tell you that that section is not in the earlier manuscripts. So this, what that tends to do is kind of divorce chapter 8, verse 12 and following from chapter 7. But I want to reconnect your thinking back to chapter 7. Remember, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. It was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. He makes that tremendous invitation in 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And John explains that he was speaking of the Spirit who would later come. And then there's the different responses of the different people in the crowd. And some of them more favorable. Indeed, could this be the Christ? Some of them dismissing Jesus' invitation. And so it's within that context, the same feast that Jesus is continuing to teach here. Okay? That's very important in understanding this. Because notice the first couple words of John 8:12. It says, then Jesus again spoke to them. So Jesus is now continuing his teaching. And also, if you drop your eyes down to verse 20 of chapter 8, which I read just a couple of minutes ago, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So he's still in the temple. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles. It says he's in the treasury. Now, the idea was he was close to the treasury. The treasury, according to some historians around this time, was it had, I think it was 12 different trumpet-shaped containers that would hold money. And this area was in what was called the court of women. Now, the temple that existed during Jesus' day, it had certain kind of layers. There was the outer temple, the court of the Gentiles, in which basically anybody could go. That was where the buying and selling of the animals took place in John chapter 2. And so the court of the Gentiles, even Gentiles could go in there. But once you move further inward in the temple, the next step was the court of women. And so both Jewish men and women were allowed in this court, and then you could move further in, and it was only Jewish men, and then even further in, it was only the high priest who could go in the innermost section of the temple. So this is now the court of the women, and Jesus is again speaking here. And he makes this declaration. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, this is one of those seven I am declarations in the Gospel of John, right? John, we looked at one in John 6:35 where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. We're going to see some later on. I think it's in chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So these I am declarations that harken back to Exodus chapter 3, right? Where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, I am that I am. And so we see this I am theme that runs through the Gospel of John. And it's really the backdrop of the Gospel of John is the book of Exodus. If you don't understand the book of Exodus, you're not going to understand the Gospel of John. If you don't understand the Gospel of John, you're not going to really ultimately understand the book of Exodus. They go together. Even though Exodus was written thousands of years before the Gospel of John, it points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the book of Exodus. Also, again, remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a little bit of a dispute here. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we said, remember what was a very important backdrop according to the Jewish traditions of that time when Jesus makes that declaration of, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Part of the backdrop at that festival was a water pouring ceremony that happened each day. Well, also, an important part of that ceremony was the lighting of these large lamps within the temple area. In fact, one commentator mentions, Robert Mount says, it is customary to point out that that during the festival, four huge lamps in the court of women, which is where Jesus is teaching, were lit and illuminated the entire precinct. It was a time of enthusiastic celebration, with men dancing all night, holding torches, and singing. The celebration of light reminded the worshipers of Israel's wilderness journey when they were led by night by a pillar of fire. Now keep in mind, this Jewish tradition, this is from the Mishnah, which was probably about 100 years after, maybe 150 years after the time of Jesus. So it could have included tradition that was happening during Jesus' time. It could have been, you know, because Jewish tradition doesn't change very quickly. All you have to do is go to Cleveland, you know, in a highly densely Jewish populated area on a Saturday, you know, watch them, you know, walking around with their garb and things hanging from them and, you know, yarmulkes on their head. Jewish tradition doesn't change very quickly. That's a tradition that has been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. So this is probably a tradition that took place, but either way, whether this is a referent to the lighting ceremony referred back to something else that I think is very important for us to understand as the backdrop. Remember I said Exodus is the backdrop of the Gospel of John. So within these past couple chapters, if I mention Exodus and then I mention bread from heaven, water, and then light, you know, the bread from heaven, this is the manna in the desert. Water. Remember Moses hit the rock and God provided water, which that water libation ceremony in the tabernacle referred to. And then if I mention the last one, light, you're immediately going to think of the light, the fire in the wilderness, which was described by Moses as a light by night and a cloud by day. Now, sometimes we think that it must have transformed, you know, once the sun went down. But think about it, a fire during the day, you only see the cloud, especially if it's, you know, a hot desert, sunny climate, you only see the cloud. So it was still a fire by day, but it was the cloud. But then at nighttime, you don't see the cloud, you don't see the smoke so much, but you see the light. So what was that? Well, that was God, the very manifest presence of the glory of God, the glory cloud, as it's sometimes called, coming and leading God's people. Listen to this is Psalm 105, and this is very interesting because this is the psalmist describing the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings years later. It says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. And they asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread from heaven. And he opened the rock and water flowed out and it ran in dry places like a river." So again, we see water, we see bread from heaven, and we see a light by night. And so this is the backdrop. And so the purpose of that fire by night, that cloud by day, was to demonstrate the very presence of God in the midst of the people of God. The glory cloud was the manifest presence of God. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's saying, "I am the very presence of God in the midst of men." And this shouldn't surprise us because remember, this is how John opens up the gospel, right? John chapter 1 and verse 14, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so it shouldn't surprise us that chapters later, when John is recording what Jesus says, that he would record that Jesus declared himself, in a very real sense, to be that glory, that manifest glory of God amongst men. But also that glory cloud was the way to meet with Yahweh. If you remember the book of Exodus, It was when the glory cloud would rest upon the tent of meeting that then Moses would go into that tent and he would meet with God. And so the glory cloud was also the way to God, the way to meet with God. And sure enough, when we read the Gospel of John, is that not what we find about Jesus? He's in chapter 1. He's called the Jacob's ladder, that stairway to heaven, the way to God. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me." But also we know that that light by night and that cloud by day was the way to the promised land, right? I mean, remember when the glory cloud would begin to move, then everybody knew, okay, it's time to pack up our stuff. It's time to fold up the tabernacle. It's time to move on and to follow the cloud. And the cloud, the glory cloud, the light by night would lead them ultimately into the land that God had promised them. And so sure enough, again, these are pictures, God speaking with object lessons so that when the glorious Lord Jesus would come, that we would see He is the very presence of God. He is the way to meet with God. He is the way to the promised land. He says again in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father. No one gets to the eternal promised land apart from Him." And so, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," this is a tremendous declaration. This is the reality of the light. And so we should follow Him. We should yield to Him and His light. We should see in Him the way to meet with God. But secondly, we not only see the reality of the light, we see the reach of the light. He says, "I am the light of the world." Now, have you ever had a room that had poor lighting? Our back room, when we purchased our house, it didn't have a ceiling light. And it seemed like it didn't matter what we could have had 10 different lamps, and it was always dark back there. It wasn't until we finally paid somebody to put in a ceiling light with some overhead lighting that the room was lit up. Well, Jesus, in His reach as the light, He says, "I am the light of the world." The reach of His light goes far and wide. It reaches to the uttermost ends of the world. Now, world, as you know, in the Gospel of John, is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes the world speaks of that world, unbelieving system that is hostile to God, hostile to Jesus. Sometimes the world refers to the basically the Gentile world. In fact, in John chapter 4, remember when Jesus was talking with that Samaritan woman, which Samaritans were half Jewish but also half Gentile, and so they were really despised by the Jewish people. And it's in that context that the Samaritans in John chapter 4 and verse 42, they hear the woman's testimony and they come to believe in Jesus, and they say in John 4:42, "It is no longer because of what you said," speaking of the woman, "that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." In other words, He's the Savior not only of the Jewish people, but He's the Savior even of us Samaritans. And so I think that's the sense in which Jesus is speaking here. And this is significant because this helps us to see that even though in the Old Testament, that glory cloud, that fire by night, that cloud by day was primarily for the Hebrews, right? To guide them, although it could be argued that any repentant Egyptian could have followed along with them. But by and large, it was for the Hebrews. But now in the context of the coming of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus declares that he is not merely the light of Israel, he's not merely the light of the Hebrews, but he is indeed the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And it's interesting that this declaration comes in the context of Jesus being dismissed already by the religious leaders because of where they thought he was from. If you were to read chapter 7, you would see that they think he's from Galilee, right? And the Jewish people in the southern part in Jerusalem where Jesus is at here in the temple, they didn't like them, their Yankees up north. They didn't like those northerners. Because many of them, because a lot of Gentiles hung out up there. And even, you know, the Samaritans were close by and they might have gotten some Samaritan cooties from them. You know, they just didn't like Galilee up north. You remember Isaiah prophesies about Messiah. Matthew records this. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it's one of the lines, one of the verses that Handel's Messiah has. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 1 and 2, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious. By way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And you remember the rest of Isaiah chapter 9, right? There's that famous verse just a couple verses later that a son shall be, he will give unto them a son, a child shall be born, the government shall be upon his shoulders, you shall call him Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. I'm butchering the verse, but you get the point. Isaiah 9:6. And somewhere in the gray matter, it's just coming out a little bit mangled. Point being is that this is a tremendous messianic passage. Matthew records it, Matthew chapter 4, as being fulfilled when Jesus, living in Nazareth, comes as a light shining in the midst of this Galilean area that was dominated by Gentiles. And again, it's in this context that Jesus unashamedly now declares, yeah, I live in an area where, you know, there might be some Gentile cooties, but also I am the light of the world. John Calvin remarks in this verse, benefit is offered not only to one person or another, but to the whole of the world. By this universal statement, Christ intended to remove the distinction not only between Jews and Gentiles, but between learned and the ignorant, between persons of distinction and common people. You see, friends, this is the beautiful reality of the gospel. The beautiful reality of Christ, that He is the light of the world. That He is not merely for one specific demographic of people, but He is for all people. That if anyone is walking in the darkness, they can turn to the light and find the light of life that is in Christ.
Amen.
And you read the Gospels, you see this over and over, right? You read the New Testament, you see that He's a light to national traitors, like traitors, not T-R-A-D-E-R-S, but A-I-T-O-R-S, like tax collectors, right? Tax collectors who were collecting taxes for the Roman government from their fellow Jewish neighbors. And he looks at Matthew and says, follow me. He becomes a light to Matthew, the tax collector. Even terrorists right? Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, they would assassinate Roman guards and Roman officials. And yet, he's one of the disciples. Fishermen, Peter, James, John. Religious elite, Pharisees like Paul. Women of ill repute. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Even what would appear to be prostitutes. Luke chapter 7, the woman described as the sinner hanging over Jesus' feet, wiping her feet with her tears and her hair and pouring perfume on his feet. Friends, Jesus' light reaches to the deepest and darkest corners of humanity. And some of you know that by experience. Think, my friend, what world of darkness you were living in when the light of Christ shined upon you. But some of you may be sitting here in the darkness. And you may think, well, Jesus is for some people, but he's not for me. Friend, I tell you, he is the light of the world. Doesn't matter how deep and thick the darkness is that you're in right now. You can turn to him and find in him light. You can find in him the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the way to God, the way to the promised land. But you have to turn. You may even be a Christian here this morning, but maybe you've been dabbling in the darkness. And you need to come out of the darkness. You've been concealing sin and darkness and nursing some secret dark sins. Doesn't matter how far deep you've gone into the darkness, there's one step out of the darkness. It's the step of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. You can come into the light. He won't shove you back into the darkness. He'll welcome you into the light. So we see the reality of the light, the reach of the light. Now, thirdly, the requirement of the light. Jesus says, back to John 8:12. He says, I am the light of the world. And here's the requirement. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light. He who, what? Follows me will not walk in darkness. The requirement is following Jesus. The requirement is moving out of the darkness into the light. Notice it does not say that Jesus will follow you. I need to mention this because this is the Disney theology that we're fed all the time, right? You just need to follow your heart. Follow your heart and all will be well with you. And then the American gospel says, and invite Jesus to follow you as you follow your own heart, and all will be well. No, friend, Jesus doesn't follow you. Jesus isn't there to just stamp your life and give approval to whatever direction you're going. No, you follow him.
Amen.
This following, within this context, it was pretty regular for Jewish people in this context to follow a rabbi. to kind of adopt a teacher who they were going to sit under that teacher, and they would literally follow that teacher wherever he went for a certain amount of years. They would learn and memorize his teachings. And so being a follower of Jesus is in a very real sense being a student, a disciple of Jesus, learning from Jesus, studying Jesus, memorizing Jesus. Following him means becoming a learner of Jesus. We see this early on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 43 says, "The next day he, that is Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, again, in our context, that just sounds kind of weird, but in a context in which rabbis would regularly have students, but it was actually usually the student who picked out the rabbi. But here, the rabbi's picking out the students. So it means being a disciple. It also means submitting to Jesus' voice. We see this later on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those who follow Jesus hear the voice of Jesus as mediated through the Scriptures, and they submit to the voice of Jesus, and they follow. This following also means a commitment to the end. A commitment even unto death. Now, this is spelled out more clearly in other Gospels, but I'm going to demonstrate it's spelled out in this Gospel. Other Gospels, Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will find it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" So following Jesus in that context is very clear, taking up the cross, which meant for them the death march. It meant resolving to follow Jesus, even if that meant being crucified on a Roman cross. But we also see that, again, very clearly, it's over and over in the other Gospels, but the end of the Gospel of John, while the Gospel of John begins with the early disciples following Jesus, we see it in the middle with the sheep following the Good Shepherd, we also see at the end, remember Peter, good old Peter, Peter who had denied Jesus three times, and remember Jesus comes to the disciples as they're out fishing, right? At the end of the Gospel of John, and they're supposed to be, remember Jesus called them to be fishers of men, but they've gone back to haddock, they've gone back to perch, they've gone back to other fish, right? And notice what Jesus says in John 21, 18 to 22. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking to Peter, after he's just asked him three times if he loves him, "when you were younger, you used to gird up yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and will bring you to where you do not wish to go." And John explains in verse 19, "Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him," and you can just imagine Jesus looking at Peter eyeball to eyeball, "follow me." "Peter, you will die for this. But Peter, you keep your eyes on me, and you follow me." Now, almost humorously, verse 20, Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle, following them, and also the one who leaned back on the bosom, on Jesus' bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So Peter turns back, looks at John, says, What about him? Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Again, looking at Peter, you follow me. So following Jesus certainly means becoming a disciple, a learner, a student of Jesus. It also means submitting to the voice of Jesus. And it also means commitment to Jesus even unto death. But one more thing. Actually, two more. It implies, it's not explicitly stated, but it implies trust. Right? You don't follow somebody who you don't trust. And you put that address in your GPS and it spits out directions and gives you commands. There's an element of trust, right? You believe that it knows, at least better than you do, how to get where you want to go. There's an element of trust when you pick up medicine from the pharmacy. You trust that the doctor prescribed what you need. You trust that those pharmacists divvying up those little pills put the right pills in the right bottle. You read the directions on that bottle and you trust that that's how often you're supposed to take it. Or you miss it. Ugh. I don't do medicine, I do herbs. Well, somebody put those pills in those bottles. Somebody sold you that. There's an element of trust. When you watch YouTube videos to tell you how to fell a tree, you trust those videos, for good or for bad. When Jesus says, follow me, in order to follow Jesus, you have to trust him. Amen. You have to believe that he has your best interest at heart. You have to believe that he's good and he will not lead you astray. You have to believe that he's true and he's not a lie. He's not going to deceive you. He's not going to con you. This also implies, this following implies repentance. Because notice what Jesus says here. You will no longer walk in the darkness. No longer is the bent of your life in darkness. And darkness in this context means believing the lies of this world. There's also a moral context to the idea of darkness, of sin and disobedience. And so following Jesus means walking in the light, no longer walking in the darkness. So friend, are you following the light of the world? If you're following him, keep following him. If you're not following him, come out of the darkness. Go into the light. Stop trying to act like you're something that you're not. The light exposes your sin. The light helps you to see who you really are. And if you are following the light of the world, you also need to know that you are to be a light. You are called to be a light. In fact, it's kind of shocking that Jesus actually calls his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, had Jesus not said that, we would think it almost blasphemous, right? He would say, no, Jesus, you're the light of the world. But Jesus looks to his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. So obviously, his followers are not a light in the sense that we are the source of light, that we are the source of the knowledge of God, that we are the source of the revelation of God, but that we are the light of the world in the sense we reflect the light of Jesus to the dark world around us. That we are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we are ambassadors of Jesus. We are representatives of Jesus in this dark world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:14 and following. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven."
Amen.
If you are a follower of the light of the world, then you also are a light of the world. In a very real sense, you may be the closest light that people around you will get to Jesus. And so, friend, ask yourself, are you, you know, Jesus says, you know, you don't, when you have a light, you don't put it under a bushel. You don't put it under a basket. That's silly, right? That's not what a light is for. A light is meant to shine. A light is meant to drive away the darkness. A light is meant to shine forth its light so that it can be useful. And your usefulness will be in the proportion to which you let your light shine.
Amen.
And in this context, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And part of the way that we shine our light is by manifesting the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. By speaking forth the light of the truth that Jesus would have us speak forth. So, friend, is your light hiding in your purse? In your fanny pack? Do your co-workers know that you are a follower of Jesus? Do your neighbors know that you're a follower of Jesus? Do your friends? Do your family? Let your light shine. Let your light shine, not merely as a little night light that's dim. But let it all out. It's okay. They already think you're weird. They already don't like you. Just let it shine. That's the requirement of the light. We've seen the reality of light, the reach of the light, the requirement. Now, fourth, the riches of the light. The benefits of the light. Notice how this light is described in the last phrase, "but he will have," but will have the light of light. The light of light. So I take this as light that produces life. And this actually is how the Gospel of John starts out in chapter 1, in that prologue, in chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This is light that produces life. And this is true in the physical realm, right? I mean, if you are going to plant a garden, you're going to consider, you know, you're not going to plant it under a tree where it's all in the shade. You're not going to plant it somewhere where it's not going to get adequate lighting, but you're going to look for a spot in your yard, on your property, where there's going to be adequate sunshine, because sunshine is necessary for life in your plants to grow. Light produces life. Even with our own biology, we know, you know, especially in northeastern Ohio, we're all vitamin D deficient because of the overcast days in northeastern Ohio. You need light. You need sunlight so that your body can have necessary vitamin D to help your immune system and other parts of your body. It's important. Also, we even know of the purifying effects of light, right? You know, the experts tell us that COVID-19 doesn't even survive in the UV rays. Kills bacteria. Light has a purifying, life-giving effect. And so it is with the light of the world. He gives life to dead hearts, to dead souls. He has a purifying effect upon your life. He cleanses. He makes new. J.C. Ryle says our Lord only referred to the intellectual darkness and ignorance of our Lord referred to the intellectual darkness and ignorance of man's mind when he had come to illuminate. The meaning would then be, he who follows me as my disciple shall no longer live in ignorance and in darkness and in the death of his soul. And then he goes on to say, I decidedly prefer this view. The promise seems to me to have special reference to the ignorance in which the Jews and those who were hearing Jesus were in, everything concerning Christ shown in the preceding chapter. Jesus, in his light, has life-giving properties so that those are no longer in the darkness of ignorance, unbelief, death. So what does this light, what are the riches of this light? This light brings, as I mentioned before, self-knowledge. There's the reality that you are aware, increasingly aware of your own self, your own sin, who you are. And this can be a painful experience. Sometimes if you turn the light on, you know, somebody's been sleeping or resting in the dark, and all of a sudden they're just seeing them wincing at the light. It's painful, right? The bright light in their eyes in the midst of the darkness as it shines upon them. So also, this self-knowledge that the light brings can be a painful experience. Aware, acutely aware of your own sin. Also, this light brings the light of the knowledge of God. Now all of a sudden you know who you are. You know who God is. Now it doesn't mean you know all that God is or everything there is to know about God, but you know Him more clearly. You see who He is. You know His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His love, His mercy. You know Him as the tri-personal God that He is. There is also a knowledge of His ways that comes in the light. You know what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. There is now this knowledge of the right direction for your life. You see, friends, these are the benefits of the light. So those who are in the darkness, they don't know who they are. They don't know who God is. They don't even know right and wrong. This is illustrated in so many ways, right? A world that, if you ask them, are there absolute rights and wrongs, would say no. But then gets livid over any political matter. There's darkness all around us, and ignorance Friend, if you have been brought into the light, you ought to be eternally thankful. As the light of the gospel has shone in your heart. But also, again, we're called to be a light to those around us. To help them to see who God is. To help them to see who Jesus is. Even to help them to see their own rebellion against the Lord. And those who walk in the life in the light have this promise. 1 John 1:7 and 8 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Walking in the light, those who walk in the light have the promise that this light of the world shed his blood on your behalf. So that you don't have to fear the coming judgment. You know where you're headed. You know that the glory cloud will lead you to the promised land. But if you don't, you're in a sad, miserable condition. Philip Henry, the famous Matthew Henry's father, said, quote, "What a miserable condition then is a sinful, Christless condition. If Christ be the light, then those who are out of Christ are out of the light. If the Son of Righteousness has not risen on your soul, you are benighted to this day. It may be risen among us, and yet not be risen on us. It may shine in the places where we live, and yet not shine into our hearts. Who can choose but pity Egypt, where it was dark for 3 days, much more the northern regions, where it is dark for 6 months, most of all poor souls that have been in darkness all their days, those who see nothing, know nothing, in which worst of all care nothing in the things of God and of their souls, nay, who hate the light and shut their eyes against it and love the darkness rather than the light." Friend, are you in that miserable condition of darkness? You may have the light all around you. Maybe even you grow up in a Christian home and hear the light of the truth all around you, but you're still walking in the darkness. Turn to Christ. Follow the light of the world. He will forgive you. He will be good to you. It was in the early 60s in Scotland. There was a young man who was only 14 years old, if you call that a man, young person. And his parents were not Christians, but they lived right next to a church building. And so they thought it prudent to send their boy to church. Thought their boy needed to get some religion for himself. And so they would force him to go to church on a regular basis, even though they themselves did not go. And, of course, he was kind of a rowdy kid, often unruly in his Sunday school class and at odds with the Sunday school teacher. Until one day the Sunday school teacher looked at this young man eyeball to eyeball and said, "Are you saved?" This question pierced this young man's heart. He knew that he was lost. He knew that he was in the darkness. The next Sunday morning, he came to church, and the pastor opened up to the text, John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus again said to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That young Sinclair Ferguson heard those words And God opened his eyes to the light. And he's been following Jesus ever since. Friend, God's opened your eyes to the light. Keep following the light of the world. If you haven't, turn to the light this morning. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this glorious passage, this glorious Lord Jesus, the light of the world. Help us, O Lord, as we follow the light, to follow him to the end. Help us also to be a light to those in the darkness around us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing, Lord, I Need.